Good morning. The words to that song are probably as we go through today's message, that we do serve a good and a gracious King. So we'll mention that again a little bit later, but just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Let's turn to the book of James. James chapter 3. We're going to begin chapter 3 today. We're going to just open by reading the passage, and we're going to read the first 4.5 verses. So we'll start verse 5 and then stop right in the middle. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. It kind of dawned on me this week, you know, my job during this time of the week, 10:45 hour on Sunday, is to proclaim the word to you, to explain it in some way, in other words, to teach it, and then to call you to obedience, to challenge you, to exhort you to do what you've just heard. And it just kind of dawned on me. You can call that preaching, you can call it teaching, whatever you want to call it. What I'm doing is what James just warned us about. I don't mind learning by doing, but I'm not at all comfortable teaching by doing something that was just warned. We were warned. It wasn't prohibited. It was just warned about. Be careful. I don't want any of my words this morning to demonstrate the sins we can fall into. I read a story about a pastor once. He had a member of his church who was a notorious gossip. I mean, she would spend hours on the phone most days sharing little tidbits with anyone and everyone who would listen. And she came to the pastor one day and said, "Pastor, the Lord has convicted me about my sin of gossip. My tongue is getting me and others into trouble." Now, this pastor suspected that there may not be a high level of sincerity here because she had done this numerous times before. So guardedly, he says, "Well, what do you plan to do?" Now, you can just imagine this. She said, "I want to put my tongue on the altar." Very pious, very fervent. And so very calmly and without hesitation, the pastor replied, "There is no altar big enough." That may have been effective in dealing with that woman, but I'm afraid perhaps that pastor could have chosen better words. So that is an example of what I do not want to do this morning. I want to share with you the truth of what the Scripture says here without falling into the very sin it warns us about. You see, the truth is that the tongue is you in a very unique way. It's a tattletale, and it tells on your heart, and it discloses to others the real person. Now, I don't mean the rehearsed speech that you may give. I'm talking about those unguarded moments when the truth comes out. It tells on your heart, and it displays the real person. Not only that, but I'm convinced that misuse of the tongue is perhaps the easiest way to sin. You see, there are some sins that you will never commit simply because you never have opportunity. But there are no limits on what you can say. There are no built-in restraints, no boundaries. You can say anything you want. The Christians to which James is writing this letter were apparently having a serious problem with their speech, with their tongue. It was a great concern to him. He had already warned them back in chapter 1, verse 19, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And I'll tell you, that is some of the wisest counsel. If you're like me and sometimes your mouth gets ahead of your brain, if you'll just slow down, you'll say far fewer foolish things. So be slow to speak. James already told them. Then a little bit later in chapter 1, we'll read this verse a couple of times this morning. Verse 26 of chapter 1 says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." You see, the power of speech is one of the greatest powers that God has given us. With the tongue, we can praise God. We've just spent 15 or 20 minutes doing that. We can pray to God. We can preach and teach His word to others. With words, we can share the gospel with others and perhaps lead them to salvation. But with that same tongue that we can do those things, we can also tell lies that could ruin a person's reputation or break someone's heart. You see, the ability to speak words is the ability to influence others and to accomplish tremendous tasks. And yet often, we take this ability for granted. And by that, I don't mean that we don't appreciate the ability. I mean, we don't appreciate the seriousness of it. So James here, in an effort to remind us of the seriousness of that great privilege that we have of speech, he's devoting this next section of verses in his letter to teaching us about his speech. As we looked at this letter up until this point, speaking in very broad terms, you could kind of summarize the chapters like this. It is really an explanation of the characteristics of a mature Christian. Chapter 1 deals with the fact that a mature Christian is patient during times of trial. During those difficult times, he grows in endurance and perseverance, and it says it moves him toward maturity. In chapter 2, we see that the mature Christian doesn't just know the truth, but he practices it. He does it. He is a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And so now as we move to chapter 3, you could say that the characteristic of a mature believer is that he has power over his tongue. He has control of his speech. And so in order to impress upon us the importance of this controlled speech, maybe even the consequences of our words, James is going to give us 6 pictures to describe his teaching. He's going to use the picture of the bit in a horse's mouth, a rudder on a ship, a fire, a poisonous animal, a fountain, and a fig tree. Now, we're not going to cover all of those today, but we will begin with the first 2, because I think these can be broken down into some subgroups. And the first set of these pictures, which is the first 2 that James gives us, could be called the power to direct. The power to direct. And he's going to talk about the bit and the rudder in these first 4 verses of James chapter 3. So to begin the discussion, James addresses what evidently was a problem in this church to which he's writing, or these churches. See, apparently everybody in the assembly, or at least a large number of them, wanted to teach, wanted to be a spiritual leader. And so James warns them in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, I don't know, maybe these people were impressed with the authority of teachers, or maybe the teachers in that church it was a position of prestige, and they were held in high regard or high esteem. But whatever their reason for wanting to be teachers, they were evidently neglecting their responsibility, and even worse, what James brings up here is their accountability as teachers. You see, those who teach God's word face the stricter judgment, according to James. So teachers must use their tongue to share God's truth. That's what they are to do. That's what they are to teach. It is easy to commit sins of the tongue. Furthermore, teachers are expected to practice what they teach. It involves a lifestyle. Otherwise, it becomes hypocrisy for them to teach one thing and then do another. Think of the damage that can be done either by a teacher who is unprepared to teach or one whose life does not reflect the truths that he's teaching. But the main reason I think James singles out teachers in this way is because teachers have the ability to exert influence over their students. Students have a trusting relationship with their teachers, and this makes those students vulnerable to serious error. When you are sitting under a teacher that you respect, maybe you've known them for many years, your error filter is lowered just a little bit. And so it's a danger. And so because of that, James gets on to the teachers a little bit here. But I think there's really two truths that we can learn. The first one is to students. You see, I think students must measure the teaching they hear against the truth of God's word. Because the fact that James is warning teachers certainly implies that there are some out there who should not be teachers. I don't think this problem was only in that church. And I'm not impugning the teachers at this church. Please don't misunderstand me. But every teacher you hear, student, you should measure their teaching against the truth of God's word. That is not an insult to the teacher. That is being a responsible student. No matter how well known, no matter how well liked the teacher may be, we must measure what they say against the truth of God's word. Perhaps the most famous example of this in Scripture is in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where it says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Now, you've probably heard this verse before, but you may not know the story around it. This is the Berean Jews in a place called Berea. But the background of the story is Paul and Silas were traveling, and when they would travel, they would stop in the synagogues to teach, and they went to Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17 tells us that when they were preaching there in the synagogue, it says some believed, some were persuaded to follow Paul and Silas. But there were others who were not so impressed. And it says some of the Jews there formed a mob. And it says that they set the city in an uproar. And so the believers there urged Paul and Silas to go on, to leave and continue their ministry elsewhere, which they did. And they next came to this place called Berea. And as was their custom, they went into the synagogue and began to teach. And that's where verse 11 comes in. It says, the Jews here in Berea received the word with all eagerness. And then it says that they examined the scriptures to see if these things were so. They heard what Paul and Silas taught. They went back home, read the scriptures that they had to see if what they said was true. Now, I don't know what they knew about Paul and Silas. Maybe word had already gotten to Berea about the uprising in Thessalonica, and they may have thought, these guys are troublemakers. We better check what they're teaching. Or perhaps they had heard of the great things Paul and Silas had been doing as they traveled around teaching, and maybe they were already respected and admired teachers. Or maybe they were completely unknown. We don't know. But whatever they thought of the two men, Paul and Silas, it says they went and examined what they heard to see if it lined up, if it agreed with the teachers. And the Bible describes them as noble for doing that. Not suspicious. They weren't poor students. They were noble. That's what you should do. The chapter goes on to say that those Jews up in Thessalonica heard about Paul and Silas being Berea. They traveled down there and caused trouble there, and they had to move on to the next stop. So as a student, whether you're in a Sunday school class or whether you're here in a worship service, maybe you're hearing teaching or preaching online, or maybe you're just hearing something that a friend is sharing with you, your responsibility is to be diligent in taking that teaching and holding it up to the truth of God's word. I think that's the first thing we can take from Paul's warning. But you'll notice, as we move to the second thing, is that the warning was not directed at students, was it? It was directed at the teachers. The truth I think we as teachers should take is that this verse here in James should restrain all teachers from being careless with their words. You see, the words of a teacher carry great weight. They can be a blessing to the hearer, or they can be a peril to the hearer when they are incorrect. Scripture speaks of the importance of the content of a teacher's material, of a teacher's words, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So this little verse includes both the idea of teaching and the conduct of the teacher, both in that same passage. Of course, I think we need to understand that James is not against the spread of the gospel, and he's not against godly teaching. Rather, what he is saying is that those who do this teaching, must test their faith to make sure it is genuine. This is what we've seen throughout the book. We read this passage just a moment ago, James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious, if anyone thinks he has genuine saving faith and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion, this person's faith is worthless. James isn't cautioning here against teaching in general, but he's concerned with people recklessly taking up the mantle of teacher, taking up that title. I mean, clearly James is pro-teacher. He's a teacher. And he includes himself in the group who will be held accountable. In verse 1, for you know that we who teach, not you who teach, but we, will be judged with greater strictness. But the passage isn't just about teachers, because it says that basically all of us as Christians have an admission to make, and that's in the next passage where it says, for we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. And one of those ways, perhaps at the top of the list, is to sin with our tongue. I don't know, I've tried to think in my own life, if you want to just number the sins that you commit, how many of them would be with your speech? A lot of them. I'm thinking of my own life, maybe the only thing that might be worse would be my attitudes, my thoughts, which often lead to my speech. So that's kind of a toss-up, I'm not sure. But a lot of them are sins of the tongue, the things we say, careless words. I don't mean to insult, but I did. It was careless. I should have known better. Verse 2 then goes on, the second half of the verse states what I think is the main theme of this section of verses. It says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his own body. You see, the person who is able to control his tongue gives evidence that he can control his whole body, because perhaps the tongue is the hardest part to control. He proves that he is mature. The word there is perfect. It means to be mature. So if you are able to control your tongue consistently, you give evidence that you're a mature Christian who can also control the rest of his body. It's interesting that James makes a connection here between sins of the tongue, sins of speech, and sins of the whole body. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is able also to bridle his whole body. You might think, well, that's not true, or that's an exaggeration. But the more you think about it, I think I would agree with James, because we know that oftentimes our words lead to deeds. They are the precursor to deeds. Foolish words often lead to foolish actions. You remember the old World War II motto that loose lips sink ships. Well, I would say for us in the church, you could just make it that loose lips wreck lives, or something along those lines. A person makes an unguarded statement and suddenly finds himself in a conflict or some sort of fight with another person, and now he's forced to defend himself, either verbally or even, in the worst case, physically. Loose words destroy relationships, and it's often difficult, if not impossible, to restore them. And so the result of that is that your behavior and interactions with that person are affected. So simply by controlling the tongue, controlling the rest of the body, or controlling the rest of your behavior can become easier. There is a link. The idea there is that there are consequences to what we say. And so when we're foolish with our words, it's harder to control our behavior after that. Now, after he says this, James moves on to do what he's done in previous parts of his letter, and that is to illustrate the principle. He says you should be careful about being a teacher. A mature Christian can control his tongue. Now let me give you some illustrations. And he gives two to start with, beginning in verse 3. So let's look at that. James 3:3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So by selecting these two things, the bit and the rudder, James is presenting to us two items that are quite small in and of themselves, but they both exercise great power, just like the tongue does. A small bit enables the rider, almost of any size, to control a large and strong horse. Similarly, a rudder, very small when you compare it to the rest of the ship, allows the pilot or the captain to steer it wherever he wants to go. The tongue is a small member in our body, but it has the power to accomplish great things, either for good or for evil. But there's another aspect of these two illustrations I think we can pull out, and that is, in addition to being small, the bit and the rudder also share another characteristic, and that is that they must both overcome contrary forces. They have to overcome forces that fight against it. The bit, for example, has to overcome and tame the wild nature and strength of the horse. The rudder on a ship has to overcome the wind and the currents that try to move the ship where the pilot doesn't want it to go. The human tongue, similarly, has to overcome two contrary forces. Let me tell you what they are, and then we'll kind of give a summary statement for it. We have an old nature, a sin nature, that wants to control us and make us sin. We also have circumstances around us that would make us say things that we ought not say. So to summarize it, you could say that sin on the inside and pressures on the outside are seeking to get control of the tongue, or seeking to control our speech. The sin that still is inside us and the things that come at us externally try to affect what we would say. So what this means is that both the bit and the rudder, to be effective, have to be under the control of a strong hand. The rider, no matter their size, has to be able to hold the reins and pull to direct that bit in the mouth of the horse. And the pilot or the captain of the ship keeps a firm hand on the wheel to steer throughout the storm, no matter what direction the wind blows. You may be thinking, but I'm not strong enough to control that. My tongue works on its own. So what strong hand do we have? This is where the good and gracious King that I mentioned at the beginning comes in. Because when Jesus Christ controls our tongue, then we need not fear saying the wrong things. We don't even have to fear saying the right things in the wrong way. That to us is grace. The indwelling Holy Spirit is there ready when we give Him control of our speech. And He is the strong hand that can control it, our good and gracious King. You see, James is not the only one to warn us about our speech. Solomon in Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." That's pretty serious. Maybe David knew that truth, because in his prayer in Psalm chapter 141, he said this, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil." That's probably a prayer we should pray some. Maybe David was convicted about that because he understood the truth that Jesus would teach on much later. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So David says, set a guard over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips, but don't stop there. Prevent me from allowing my heart to incline to any evil, because I know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, when Jesus Christ is Lord of the heart, He is Lord of the lips too. Now, I describe these first two illustrations as having the power to direct. And what I mean by that is they have the power to affect the lives of others. In the illustrations that James gave, you can imagine how a runaway horse or a shipwreck could injure or even kill pedestrians and passengers on a ship. The words we speak affect the lives of others. A judge can say guilty or not guilty, and thereby dramatically affect the future of a person and of his family and of his friends. The President of the United States can speak some words and sign a form, and suddenly we're at war. The words "I do" can change the future of a young man and a young woman. Even a simple yes or no from the lips of a parent can affect the direction of a child's life. So I would just challenge you to never underestimate the guidance you give by the words that you speak or that you do not speak, because the tongue has the ability to affect the lives of other people. In John chapter 4, Jesus spoke to a woman at the well. Basically just said, "Give me a drink." Her life and the lives of her neighbors experienced a miraculous change as a result of that encounter. In Acts 2, Peter talked. He preached. He preached at Pentecost, and some 3,000 souls came to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And you think, well, look, I'm not Jesus, and I'm not Peter, so those illustrations really don't mean much. On April 21st, 1855, Edward Kimball went into a Boston shoe store and led a young Dwight L. Moody to Christ. And as a result of that, you may have heard of D.L. Moody, one of the most famous evangelists. His ministry exists even today, long after his death. You see, the tongue has the power to direct others to the right choices. It would do us all good, I think, to read frequently the book of Proverbs. We've mentioned that before. It's practical wisdom for daily living. And to note especially the many references in the book to our speech. Let me just give you a few of those. You've probably heard some of these before. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So the tongue is like a bit and a rudder. It has the power to direct. How important then is it that our tongues direct people in the right way? So what can this mean practically about the things we should say? What should we say? And what should we not say? Well, Scripture I won't read all the verses, but here's some of the things you can find in Scripture about what you say. We should resist the inclination and the temptation that's almost always there to boast and to brag. That should not characterize our words. We should speak only gracious words, kind words, words that build up rather than tearing down, words that edify, that comfort, that bless, that encourage others. They should be words of humility and gratitude and peace and holiness and wisdom. Now, these kinds of words can only come from a heart that is not just indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because every believer shares that attribute. But these words can only come from someone who is wholly submitted to the Holy Spirit's control of their tongue, of their speech. So even though James directs today's passage at teachers, I think we can apply the whole truth of why many should not teach to our individual speech each day. So let's have a word of prayer. And during this time, I want you to just think, I was telling the guys backstage, almost jokingly, that the issue is not whether you need to work on your speech, because I know that we all do. That's really not the issue. The issue is whether you will or not. And so I would call you during this just a few minutes of prayer, and then we'll move into the Lord's Supper, which also calls for us to examine ourselves, as you know. Just in these few minutes, make a conscious decision before God to turn the content of your speech over to Him. That your speech would reflect those things I just mentioned, beginning with humility, graciousness, kindness, things that are lost in this day and age. We're so at each other's throats. So let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge today that we have work to do regarding our speech. We see the dangers of how easy it is to sin. And so we ask that you would take control of the things we say, that you would purge our hearts of the attitudes and emotions that spur on improper speech. Because we know that it's out of our hearts that the things we say come. So I would ask this morning in my own life that you would begin there. Begin with my heart. Clean it out. And then, as David said, set a guard before my lips. May your Holy Spirit be the filter of the things that I say. We pray these things this morning in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.